You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
This is my fifth trip in 15 years to your beautiful country. And on four of those occasions, I've been in Melbourne. Alan Meyer and another man you may know, Mike Gretschko, were students, doctor of ministry students in Denver in the 90s and in the early 2000s, and they have been responsible for arranging several opportunities, the first two times with my wife and family, who are now grown and flown around the world. I have one daughter who lives with her British husband south of London, and another one who's engaged in cancer research at the University of Pennsylvania, so she's only 2,000 miles away from us in Denver, and so glad for Skype, so glad for modern technology. It's interesting, I didn't plan it this way, but each of the four times I've been to Melbourne has also involved some short-term teaching at a different theological college each time. So in 2000, some wonderful people at Tabor, Victoria, had me come. In 2004, it was the former BCV that's now MST, if I have all my abbreviations correct. And a year ago, Stirling College, and this year, Ridley. So I've had to learn something about charismatics and the Bible people, the card-carrying evangelicals, and the Church of Christ, and now the Anglicans. And not surprisingly, because the identical phenomenon would be true back home, there's not nearly the amount of difference that you would expect, perhaps if you studied church history, when Bible-believing and honoring Christians committed to worshiping in the Spirit come together. Oh, there are shades and hues of color that vary slightly, but it's amazing. In my lifetime, I'm about a year younger than your senior pastor, and if you don't know how old he is, I won't tell you, because he looks much younger. He shocked me. I thought he was younger than me, but I have seen in my lifetime so many of the pretty hard walls of denominationalism that I grew up with in the Midwest of the United States. If not come crumbling down altogether, become very porous and squishy, and people moving back and forth quite freely. And that, I believe, is as it should be. Find me denominations in Scripture. A few of them in the history of the church have probably been necessary when the bulk of what was called Christianity got so far off course that a brand new start needed to be made. But in so many instances, and my country has excelled against all the rest in a negative way of creating splits and sub-denominations and subgroups and non-denominational denominations, you know, like Willow Creek or Saddleback or Redeemer or some of those. And I think we have not maximized our impact for God's kingdom. A passage I invite you to turn to, if you have a Bible, it will be on the screen in the NIV. If you don't have a Bible, is Ephesians 3, verses 2 to 13. This is a message that I hope the Lord has given me. It's not the 17th time I've done it, as sometimes you hear a visiting preacher, so smooth, so polished, everything carefully wordsmithed. You know it's not his first time. This one's for you. It's the first time. If there's anything to it, I might use it again back home, someplace. Ephesians 3, 2 to 13. Surely, Paul writes, you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles and Jews together are heirs. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. If you've ever read Ephesians before, you may know that the opening three chapters begin with a whirlwind summary of lofty theology, of amazing truths and promises about the blessings that all of God's people have, not merely on earth, but in heavenly places, in the triune Godhead. And Paul thanks God profusely and prays that the Ephesian Christians would come to know, or know better, or know more deeply these precious privileges and truths about their identity in Christ. And he starts to lapse into a second prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 3. For this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Many modern translations put a dash because he never finishes the sentence. And he breaks it off. And he finally comes back around to it in verse 14, and it's so many lines later that he has to start all over again. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, and I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power, dot, dot, dot. Why does he interrupt himself? If you have footnotes, and notice them now and then, you may have, as I do, way back in chapter 1, verse 1, the note, some early manuscripts do not have the words "in Ephesus." It's possible that Paul originally wrote this to more communities than just the Ephesians. If you remember the book of Revelation, it was addressed to seven churches in and around what we would call Western Turkey, and one of them was Ephesus. But then it was meant to circulate as a circular letter and go to all of the other churches as well. And some commentators have speculated that maybe Ephesians was written that way too, which would explain that these early texts didn't have a specific address, but then as each church would receive it, make a copy to keep for themselves, send the original on, they would put in the name of their church. We can't prove that. Not a lot depends on that interpretation, but it would make sense of chapter 3, verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. Some translations say, if indeed you have heard. Why should Paul have any doubt? The church in Ephesus, according to Acts 18 and Acts 19, was where he stayed longer than any other church he ministered to for 3 years' time. Of course they've heard. But if he's writing to an even larger audience, there might be some who haven't heard. And so he interrupts the introduction to his prayer to be resumed later on by stressing what it was God did to him, for him, through him, and has called him to. And beginning in verse 3 is, in the original Greek, a giant sentence that doesn't end until the end of verse 7. And that doesn't work in English. So it gets broken up into bite-sized pieces. The main clause, the main subject and verb of this giant sentence is that a mystery has been revealed. Verse 3. Don't you love a good mystery? If it's in written form, you resist or not the temptation to turn to the end and find out what happened. No, that's not the kind of mystery, at least not directly, that we're talking about here. When the term mystery is used in Scripture, it means something once hidden in the unfathomable purposes of God, now already having been disclosed. You don't have to worry whether or not to turn to the end of the scroll, the end of the book. God is announcing something once secret, now revealed. Well, that's got my curiosity up. I think I'll keep reading. And this giant sentence that doesn't end until the end of verse 7 has four main, pretty long, subordinate or dependent clauses. Or in English, key subpoints. The first is verse 4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He doesn't start off by telling us what the mystery is. Well, I guess that makes it mysterious. The first thing he does is say, once I tell you, once I unpack it, as you read it in this letter, you will be able to understand my insight, my passion, my calling, what grips me, what takes me across thousands of miles, mostly by foot, occasionally by ship, in a world far more difficult to traverse than our world today. He is expressing what we might call his desired result, that God's people would understand God's ways that Paul is so personally tied up with. And we can still do it today because God has preserved the book of Ephesians. We can read it. In fact, he's preserved the whole of Scripture. Is Scripture central in your life? Do you read it regularly, systematically, prayerfully, devotionally, seriously, academically, any combination thereof? Because in it is the only true, unerring source of guidance for living. Oh, I'm glad there's more. I'm glad we have medical doctors. And I wouldn't want to go to one who said the only thing I've ever studied is the Bible. I wouldn't want to call a car mechanic who's never studied anything but Scripture. But for those dimensions of life that when we're honest matter the most, God's relationship with humanity, what it means to find the purpose of human living, recognizing that there's a dimension far more glorious beyond anything we now see in this life, that one day will make our earthly existence pale into insignificance in comparison. To stay on track. Great preachers, gosh, you could just spend all week surfing the internet listening to them. Never have to come to church again, and then you'd miss out on contributing your gifts to the body of Christ, as well as letting others minister to you. But nothing is a substitute for reading what Paul has already written in order to understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. And it gets better. The second subordinate clause, verse 5, which was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Do you ever thank God that you live in the New Testament era and not the Old Testament? We know so much more. Peter talks about the prophecies of the Old Testament into which even angels long to look. They were not omniscient. Only God is. Through his apostles and prophets, through those who wrote Scripture, through those who proclaimed Scripture, through those who had spiritual gifts of apostleship and prophecy. Yes, by all means, listen to good sermons. Yes, by all means, find good, reliable commentaries and study helps and study Bibles with footnotes to explain strange and puzzling things as you read. Use, whether online or in hard copy, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, Google searches, and then be careful which site you land on. Find speakers you can trust and learn from them regularly, because we are privileged. And one of the strangest things I encounter wherever I travel, any continent you can select, are the occasional Christians who say, no, I don't need the Bible. No, I don't need other people to interpret the Bible. It's just me and God, and whatever God says, I go with that. Would you ever know if it wasn't God talking? And what would you say to somebody of another religion? And there are such people who say exactly the same thing. There has to be criteria. There has to be a touchstone. There has to be something that we evaluate ideas against to confirm that it's the Lord speaking, or to confirm that it's not. John says in 1 John 4, test the spirits, because they're not all come from God. Okay, Paul, are you ever going to tell us what the mystery actually is? You've said you want God's people to understand God's ways, and much more so than Old Testament people understood, we can understand it now. What's it going to be? Some new esoteric insight to turn us into a group of special initiates into the fraternity of secret revelation? Is it going to be some new technique to make God's church grow and explode? Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The mystery is the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. Dang, I was hoping for something exciting. Jew and Gentile, yeah, I hear that now and then. Church people, I'm not even sure what a Gentile is, but I think it's not too good. Well, it's anyone who's not Jewish. If that statement causes you to yawn rather than for your blood to start to boil a little bit, you are not thinking like a first century person in the world of the ancient Roman Empire. Because if you were Jewish, you knew you were part of God's elect, unique and holy nation, given promises given to no other people in the world. Thank you very much. Yeah. And not all Jews, probably not even the majority, had obviously arrogant, I'm better than you attitudes, but some did, which we know of not only from the pages of Scripture, but other historical sources as well. But Gentiles returned the favor. Greeks and Romans had a pretty anti-Semitic attitude, latent, not very far below the surface of everyday life. Remember that story in Corinth where Jews send their synagogue ruler to protest and go to Gallio, the tribunal, and Paul is put on trial, but he's acquitted. Hallelujah. And then we kind of stop reading because we've come to the climax, but Luke goes on to say, after that, the local Gentiles took Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him up. Why did you disturb the peace? Why did you illegitimately call this man Paul into account? Didn't need much of an excuse to turn their anger on the Jewish people. The Jews were strange. They wouldn't worship any god but one. Greeks and Romans were enlightened. They were the politically correct, tolerant people of their day. You want to add one more God to our pantheon? Absolutely. Yahweh, God of Israel, toss him in. That's great. You want to make him the one you worship the most? That's fine. Just don't tell us our gods aren't gods. That's intolerant. Sound hauntingly familiar? And Jewish Christians came along, and while they were still just a small Jewish sect, same attitude. You want to add Jesus in alongside Zeus and Apollo and Athena and all the rest? Great. Just none of this, I'm the only way. You don't need to do that. That's not loving. Unless, I suppose, if it were true. Huh. Unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. If you want to recreate the first century dynamic, put the ethnic group you most identify with. Maybe it's just Australian, or maybe you or your parents are recent enough immigrants that you still think of yourself as Greek or Korean or whatever part of the world. Or maybe a subgroup of Australia that you particularly identify with, especially when it's time for sporting events. An international phenomenon. And now pick your greatest enemy. Is it another nationality? Is it another ethnic group? It's another city with a different football team? Well, you say, I don't have any enemies. Fantastic. Okay, just pick the group you find it hardest to relate to, hardest to get along with. Everybody has one, or seven. In other parts of the world, it might be Korean and Japanese. It might be Indian and Pakistani. It might be American and Iranian. It might be Bosnian and Croatian. It might be Hutu and Tutsi, Jew and Arab. Paul says, in Christ, people of those backgrounds are one, are united, can love each other in ways that nothing else can accomplish. And fourthly and finally, in this giant sentence, he became a servant of this gospel. A slave, literally, to the call to proclaim it. By the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. This is the heart of Paul's mission. This is what animates his life. Bringing men and women to Jesus, helping to grow them in the faith, and going out of his way to bring diverse people together in Christ. There's a second big sentence. It's a couple lines shorter in the Greek, but not much. It spans verses 8 through 12. And the heart, the skeleton, the backbone of this sentence, stripped from all of the subordinate parts, is grace was given to me. No way could Saul of Tarsus have ever done this in his own strength. No way did he have any desire to, if you know anything about Saul's life before he became a believer. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was convinced that Jesus was the apostate, renegade Jew whose growing following was the biggest obstacle to God blessing Israel. and it had to be exterminated. Anything like that in your thinking? Only put in the church for Israel? Is there something you have a personal mission to exterminate? Rather than to reconcile, as only Jesus can do, with people very, very different? You say, I'm not up to that task. I'm not a great apostle and prophet like Paul was. And if he were here, I think he would say, boy, I wasn't either. In fact, he makes up a word in verse 8. He takes the superlative form of the adjective little. Little, less, least. Like small, smaller, smallest. And the third and most extreme form he takes, and he adds another ending to it, which you can't translate in English unless you make up a word like leastest. Two sets of STs. The NIV isn't that radical. It just says, although I am less than the least. And if you're into logic, you stop and say, wait a minute, there is no such thing. You can't be less than the least. Otherwise, when you were the least, you weren't the least. You can be less of the less, but you can't be any leaster than least, except Paul says he is. He feels like the unworthiest of servants because of his past. And yet, God used him powerfully. No, he didn't feel up to the task. The second subpoint of the sentence spanning verses 8 to 12. Is that when we do what we're supposed to do, uniting Jew and Gentile or their equivalents, even the unseen supernatural world, even angels and demons will stand up and take notice, metaphorically speaking, not saying they're sitting and literally rise. Verses 9 to 11. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone on earth the administration of this mystery. He repeats himself, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things, comma, not a period. His intent was that now through the church, through us lot, as my British friends would say, to God's people, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Not just a universal proclamation on earth, but even the unseen world will hear, will see, will notice, maybe even be amazed, or in the case of the demonic realm, disgusted. We don't need a new evangelistic tool. We don't need a new curriculum. We don't need a new set of leadership conferences. We don't need some new secret that will unlock the key to making an impact and maximizing our impact for the kingdom of God in Australia, in America, in any other part of the earth or worldwide. This text gives it to us. when we show to the world that people who have no human reason for getting along with each other are loving and deeply caring about one another. And we do so in ways not showing off, but allowing the world to see. Some are going to desperately want that. I've tried very poorly to create a diagram that doesn't do justice to the concept and just sort of randomly picked various ages and various theological groups and socioeconomic brackets and cultures and genders. And we've done such an amazing job of creating little homogeneous groupings of all of these that many of them don't have to interact all that much with each other in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so there's not going to be many opportunities for the world to notice how well they can get along with each other. Whereas the Ephesian ideal, and here's where my abilities with PowerPoint are limited, what I should have done was take each letter of each word and kind of randomly mix them all up, almost to the point of illegibility. We're meant to be all thrown in together. Finally, the last sentence, mercifully, is much shorter. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Oh, that's interesting. Usually I'm discouraged because of my own sufferings. Paul is concerned that the Ephesians not be worried about all that he has had to go through for the gospel's sake. But that's not quite so irrelevant after all. When I was a young person back home, in ways that may not have been true to the same extent here, but I suspect to a certain degree, there was still a fair amount of respect given a Christian minister or leader. In one generation, Christians are now, in my country, Christian leaders are lumped with such wonderful people as used car salesmen and other potentially corrupt high-profile individuals that countless young people, countless middle-aged people, whom God may be touching and tugging at, don't even consider the ministry. I won't get any respect that way, and I certainly won't get the money I'll get if I sell computers or repair them or design websites or countless other walks of life. Paul would have related. Don't be discouraged because of my sufferings. That's part of the life. And I'm doing it for your glory. Because when my sufferings lead to people coming to the Lord and growing in Jesus, that leads them, that leads you on to glory at the end of the day. And in various spiritual ways already in this life. Wow, that's a lot. That's a densely packed, theologically rich, complex cluster of ideas. Can we boil it down to something simple? How about church should be the place where people who wouldn't otherwise associate with each other do so? Oh, I'm not saying don't have your men's and chicks' special events. I like that expression. There's no way in the States that chick is anything but a derogatory word for women today. So it's nice to know you can still use it positively. It's not that businessmen probably do better sharing the gospel with fellow businessmen. Academics probably do better with academics. Ranchers probably do better with fellow ranchers. Busy moms with their neighbors who have kids of similar ages, et cetera, et cetera. But when people come to Christ and mature, we need to get beyond just hanging out with people we naturally already enjoy and push ourselves out of our comfort zones to somebody of another age group, of another nationality, of another language group. And if we don't have any in the church, then the church needs to push itself out of its comfort zones. The early church had that. Tertullian, a writer toward the end of the second century, was quoted as saying that outsiders to the Christian movement were declaring, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. See, they say how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say about us how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would sooner kill." About the identical time, an anonymous letter written to a late second century Christian by the name of Diognetus wrote this about Christians: "They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. Do you sit lightly enough to your citizenship that you think of it as just a place of hanging out for a time? As citizens, they share in all things with others, yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth," state of origin. I just learned about that. "As a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed." Second century, folks. "They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all people and are persecuted by all. When punished, they rejoice as if renewed unto life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." Not one or two of those in today's world? To sum it up, all in one word, what the soul is to the body, that is what Christians are to the world. Amazing passage. What would happen if I allowed myself to dream a little bit? If you've ever heard of my hometown outside of Denver, Littleton, Colorado. You might have heard of it because in 1999, we had a tragic school shooting at a school called Columbine that now has become seemingly commonplace around our country. After Columbine, the evangelical churches in Littleton came together, and many senior pastors started meeting together at least once a month for prayer and mutual support. And many missions directors did the same thing, and many youth pastors did the same thing. And then a few years went by and things settled down and the routine began to overwhelm people in ministry. And little by little, those groups grew smaller. The missions folks lasted the longest until about 2 years ago. They finally died out too. One of our seminary graduates has just revived a vision for gathering any category of pastor. Wednesday morning from 8 to 9, done in an hour, pray for each other, pray for each other's ministries, strategize. And in 2 weeks' time, we're experimenting in Clement Park, the very park that became internationally known, where the whole school ran to when they evacuated. We're going to have a service of unity for anybody who will come. And one of the neat things about it is that it's going to include folks from mainline Protestant churches, those who have a slightly more evangelical bent to them, as well as charismatics and Pentecostals, as well as traditional evangelicals. Most of the churches aren't participating, but 8 or 10. And it will be before their normal Sunday morning service. It's going to be at 9 a.m. and nobody holds service before 10 or 10:30. So at least they might have an early service, but then they have a later one too. So that anybody who doesn't think that's an adequate substitute for their church can still go to their church. Even now in 2014, this is my fifth time to the country, and once again, I have met people who came to Christ under the ministry of Billy Graham in this country in the late 1950s. Why did he have such a phenomenal ministry? Well, the Spirit of the Lord was on him. I agree. Why else? Because he wouldn't preach a crusade unless a critical mass of the churches locally agreed to cooperate together. I think it's time to reinstill that. There are evangelical Anglicans by the boatload studying at Ridley College that need to discover you, and vice versa. And Church of Christ folks at Sterling, and people most like you at Tabor, and some strange folks at MST. And you need to discover each other. And leaders need to discover each other. I'm not talking about the mega uniting church of Australia. No. That's not my vision. Tried that and look what's happening. But where you have the spirit and the passion and the desire, how can we maximize our impact for God's kingdom? By figuring out ways to work together. I'm no Martin Luther King. I just have little dreams. But I could dream of coming back sometime within my lifetime, or living long enough so that it was in my lifetime, where that took place in Melbourne. And not just in Littleton on a small scale, but on a bigger scale and with many other communities around the world. Would you be willing to pray toward that end? Let's pray together. Father, I am so encouraged each time I visited Melbourne by hearing of more and more good Christian churches and activities and ministries bearing fruit. And yet we all look out over this area of about 4 million and see so many people indifferent, unaware, or even hostile to the things of you. We pray fervently that you find every creative and traditional way possible to catch their attention and turn it to you in a way that will make them want to become your followers. And Lord, would you bring your people in this city and in all of the communities of the world, little by little, in positive ways, together, cooperating, maximizing their resources, not just competing and trying to duplicate what somebody else nearby is doing well, so that when the media write about religion, when we do something significant enough to catch their attention, they will say, look how they love one another. They're not imitating the sexual ethics of the fallen world around them. They're being faithful to one wife, to one husband. They're not hating one another. They're going out of their way to care for the poorest and the weakest in their midst and those hurting and in need of all kinds of recovery. Thank you for so many good folks here this morning who are already doing that. Bless their ministries. Bless the ministry of Life Ministry. And may this passion, we pray, and this vision grow and find like-minded individuals who can do something that will surprise and stun all of us as your Spirit, through their yieldedness to him, does great things in this part of the world. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.